Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Liturgically, today we are celebrating the Feast of Christ the King. At least since the early 20th century, Roman Catholics, most Lutherans, and a lot of Anglicans have been taking the last Sunday of the liturgical year and celebrating what we believe will be the ultimate victory of Jesus over sin, evil, and death, where, in the words of Revelation, which are put to music beautifully by Handel, the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And so we can do that today. We live in the hope that one day, ultimately, all things will be put right. And in the great words of Julian of Norwich, all shall be well. But when we think about Christ as King, is there anything in the present that's relevant about Christ's kingship? We talk about Christ being King in the future, but what about Christ being King now? And in order to reflect on that, I'd like to reflect on Psalm 46, which portion is printed in your bulletin. If you want to look at the full text, you can open the Book of Common Prayer, which is it's on page 649 in the Book of Common Prayer, which is the red book with the cross on it right in front of you. And most scholars believe that Psalm 46 came out of the time of the monarchy in Israel, David, Solomon. Traditionally, this psalm is ascribed to the sons of Korah, who were musicians that David and Solomon appointed to be court musicians around the temple. And this is a psalm of Korah, or the sons of Korah. And this psalm is addressed to people who are in trouble. They're surrounded by hard things, things that they don't understand, things that are threatening. And the psalmist understands that our default response to things that are threatening, to trouble, is to fear. And the psalmist is writing this song, this hymn, that the God's people might sing to help them understand that they need not fear in the midst of trouble because they are God's people. And the psalm is organized after its opening line, God is our strength and our refuge and ever-present help in time of trouble, organized around three verses. And each verse is concluded with this wonderful line, the Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our stronghold. And the first verse talks about the natural threats that face God's people in Israel. There are earthquakes, there are floods, there are famines, those sorts of things that one simply cannot control. And again, when we're in the middle of an earthquake, a flood, or a famine, our default response is to fear. And yet the psalmist is saying, we need not fear because, again, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. In the second stanza, the psalmist makes a compare-contrast between the city of God and the nations of the world. And he says that the city of God, and remember, this is a temple psalm sung in Jerusalem in the temple, that the city of God is distinct from the kingdoms and the nations of the world. The nations will rise and fall, they'll be in tumult, they'll attack, they'll withdraw, they'll threaten, they'll abuse. But the city of God is stable, sturdy, and solid. There's a river, in fact, that gladdens the city of God. And so the people of God are able to have joy in the midst of threats all around them. Because, again, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. And as a result of this, confidence that the believer can have in the presence of God, the psalmist calls the community to look at the works of God. And as we talked about last week, the work of God that the Israelites took to be their identity-forming event is the Exodus from Egypt. God's people were in slavery. God brought them out of slavery into freedom. And so when the psalmist says, come behold the works of God, the psalmist is talking primarily about the Exodus from Egypt, but then also the works of God, the manna in the wilderness, the deliverance from the various enemies that have surrounded them, the conquest of the Holy Land and so forth, that God worked so clearly on their behalf in those events. So the psalmist is summoning the people to behold the works of God, to look what God has done, and then gives the command, be still and know that I am God. Again, here the psalmist is actually taking on the voice of the Lord. Be still and know that I am God. And I find that stillness is one of the most challenging things to do in our world. I tend to rail on smartphones, even though I have one and use it all the time. So I'm kind of making excuses for myself, I guess. But I read a study recently, and probably some of you saw this as well, that people were put in a room for 15 minutes, and they were told they were to be by themselves and quiet for 15 minutes. But they did have the option of taking an electric shocker and shocking themselves if they got bored. And so over half of the people that participated in this study, rather than sitting and being still for 15 minutes, gave themselves painful electric shocks just because they wanted something to do. And neuroscientists tell us that every time we get these bursts of dopamine in our brains that are triggered by the iPhone's text message notification sound, and we get another like on our Facebook post and so forth, and we want more and more, and we get panicked, and so we go, and if you're like me, you read the news, and then you get more panicked, and then so maybe you're looking for a different news source to make you feel better, and so you go here, and then you're looking for a different one to make you feel better because you feel even worse now, and it goes on and on and on. But stillness is what the psalmist is calling God's people to in the midst of trouble. And so if you're worried in the midst of a famine, if you're worried when the nations of the world are going crazy, we're called not to pursue one more Facebook like, or maybe this one news article will make you feel better, but we're called to sit in the presence of God and to know Him. And to know Him means that we need not fear in the midst of difficulty. We need not fear in the midst of challenge. Final thing I'll say about this psalm, Psalm 46 again has this refrain, the Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our stronghold. That phrase, the Lord of hosts, is an interesting one because that word translated hosts is a word for army. And this is the word, you remember that great story where Elisha asked the Lord to open the man's eyes and saw the hosts of God or the army of God surrounding Elisha and God's people. And so we know that God is with us. This is the Lord of hosts. This is the Lord of the armies that in the spiritual realm is on our side. That those who are with us from that passage are more than those who are against us, we find. And that the God of Jacob is our stronghold. You remember in the life of David when he was at the stronghold of En-Gedi, and that's his fortress. That was the place where he went when he wanted to be safe. And so if we really understand this, that the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies is with us, that the God of Jacob himself is our stronghold, our safe place, then it changes everything when the world seems to be going crazy around us, that this God is our God. And so, what do we make of this today? I mean, we read this text as a hymn primarily that was sung by the people of Israel, sung by the church today. I'd like to suggest that we, in the words of Richard Hayes, who's a New Testament scholar, learn to read the text backwards. What do I mean by reading the text backwards? Well, what I mean is that when we read passages from the Old Testament, we read them through the lens of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And so when we read about, say, the city of God, or when we read about the exaltation of God in the midst of the nations, we think about something much different. in light of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. So, for example, we read today about the crucifixion. Why are we reading about the crucifixion on Christ the King Sunday? Isn't the Christ the King Sunday supposed to be this time of triumph and victory? The crucifixion seems like a time of defeat, a time of suffering. But what we find is that the God of Israel actually becomes king on the cross. This is so clear. The Romans put this title, the titulus, above Jesus on the cross. This is the King of the Jews. And they meant it, of course, derisively, but also they meant it as an assertion of their own power. This is what we do to rival kings in the Roman Empire. And yet, the thief on the cross had the discernment spiritually to understand that what was going on was Jesus coming into a kingdom. Now, as Jesus told Pontius Pilate, the kingdom, it's not of this world, it's not like the kingdoms of this world, but a kingdom nonetheless. And so the thief repents for his sin, and he asks Jesus simply to remember him when he comes into his kingdom. And Jesus doesn't say, well, in 3,000 or 4,000 years, that's going to happen. He says, today, you'll be with me in paradise. And so we have this strange reality, but really this reality that's the heart of the Christian faith, that Jesus becomes king through his death. Because we discover that the real enemies of God are not the nations of this world, but rather the spiritual forces of evil. Paul knew this when he wrote to the Ephesians. Our struggle is not with flesh and blood, but against the powers and principalities that war against the things of God in this present age. And so Jesus on the cross, when he was absorbing the consequences for human sin, he was taking on himself the power of the devil and all spiritual forces of wickedness. And as he's doing that, he's disarming them. And in the resurrection, God vindicates Jesus, and he's defeated them. And so Jesus, in very real ways, becomes king on the cross. And when the psalmist says, using the voice of God, I will be exalted among the nations, we read that through the lens of the Gospel of John, when Jesus says, if I'm lifted up, I'll draw all people to myself. And in John's theology, clearly, when Jesus is lifted up, he's talking about Jesus on the cross. In the resurrection and the ascension, yes. But it's to John, these events are all the same. Jesus' exaltation starts with the cross, goes through the resurrection to the ascension. And so again, we read Psalm 46 backwards. We read it through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And we find that it's on the cross that Jesus is actually becoming the king of the universe. And so what do we do in this strange time then, between the time where Jesus came into his kingdom on the cross and when Jesus will, as we say in the creed, come again from heaven to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end? How is it that we act? How is it that we live? And I would say that because Jesus became king on the cross, and after the resurrection, he now invites us to share in his kingdom. And we do that, as St. Paul said so brilliantly over and over again to the Romans and the Galatians, we do that by faith. We simply trust that Jesus on the cross was in fact doing what needed to be done so that our sins could be forgiven, we could be reconciled to God, and we could begin to live the life that God has always intended us to live. And as that is happening, all of creation is being renewed and beginning to be restored. And so we come into Jesus' kingdom by faith in what he's done for us. But once we're in Jesus' kingdom, how is it that we live? How is it that we live as subjects of King Jesus? How is it that we live as disciples of Jesus, as friends of Jesus? And again, the answer is found on the cross. You remember that Jesus, before he died, told his disciples that the rulers of this world lord it over their subjects. But I have come among you as a servant. You remember the night before he died, Jesus gathered his disciples. And when he wanted to show them what it meant for his disciples to interact with one another, he began washing their feet. And so what it means to live in this world as subjects of King Jesus, as his disciples, as his friends, is to act like Jesus. And how did Jesus act? He gave himself sacrificially in love to those around him. Jesus was focused on healing and forgiveness and reconciliation. He was focused on bringing life back from the dead. And so in simple acts of sacrificial love, we are behaving as though we ourselves are subjects of King Jesus. And so every week when we stand after the sermon to say the creed, it's as though we're pledging allegiance to King Jesus. It's as though we're giving ourselves to King Jesus, and we're giving him everything that we are, our loyalty, our obedience, and our service. And as we continue in worship, we're drawn to the Eucharist, where the mystery of our redemption, the cross, the resurrection, and the ascension are all present. And we find the cross again to be the place where we experience forgiveness and we experience renewal. But also we see what it looks like to live as subjects of King Jesus, offering ourselves in sacrificial acts of love to our neighbors who are near to us and our neighbors who are far away, whether that far away is physical, racial, metaphorical. If you want to know what it means to be a neighbor, simply read the parable of the Good Samaritan. And so we find ourselves again becoming subjects of King Jesus, becoming disciples and friends of Jesus, because of Jesus' action for us on the cross. But we find ourselves learning what it means to live as his subjects, as his disciples and his friends, by his example on the cross. Practical acts of sacrificial love to those who are near and those who are far off. And so we're celebrating Christ the King today. Jesus' kingship is not something that's happening in the future, but that's happening now. And we're invited to come under his gracious rule. His gracious rule, as we said in the collect. We pray a prayer in morning prayer every Friday, where we ask that we, God's people, might find the way of the cross to be none other than the way of life and of peace. And so as we celebrate Jesus' kingship, let's intentionally put ourselves under his authority and learn what it means to live as his subjects, as his disciples, and his friends. And that's simply to act like Jesus acted to those who are near and those who are far off. Amen.